Earlier this year in our Sunday evening service, we were studying some of the kings of Israel and Judah, focusing particularly on the kings who came after King Solomon. The last sermon I brought in this series was back in May, during those weeks when we were unable to meet. Now, thus far, we've looked at the lives of Rehoboam and Abijah, who were kings of Judah. We had a message on a man named Elah, who was one of the kings of Israel. And then for the last four sermons in this series, we were looking at the life and reign of Jehoshaphat, who was the king of Judah at the same time as Ahab was the king of Israel. In our sermon today, we're going to continue looking at his reign. And we're going to be reminded of something that is foundational in the Christian life, and perhaps we're going to be challenged a little bit about our own walk with the Lord. Now, in our last sermon, we watched on as Jehoshaphat, in alliance with King Ahab, went to war against the Syrians. He did so in opposition to the word of the Lord that had come by the mouth of a prophet named Micaiah. As prophesied, this military campaign was a complete disaster. King Ahab was struck by a Syrian arrow and he bled to death in his chariot. At one point in the battle, King Jehoshaphat was surrounded by the enemy, and if not for divine intervention, he too would have wound up dead. Jehoshaphat had been very foolish. But God was very merciful. And I think we could all testify to having had similar experiences. We could point to occasions in our lives where the Lord was very gracious to us. We did something foolish and he delivered us from experiencing what might have been very serious consequences. Today, we're going to concentrate on what Jehoshaphat did next. This is described in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, and I'm going to begin by reading all 11 verses. 2 Chronicles chapter 19. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him, and said to King Jehoshaphat, Shouldest thou help the ungodly, and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land, and hast prepared thine heart to seek God. And Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem. And he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. And he set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, Take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment. Wherefore, now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. Moreover, in Jerusalem did Jehoshaphat set of the Levites and of the priests and of the chief of the fathers of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies when they returned to Jerusalem. And he charged them, saying, Thus shall ye do in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a perfect heart. And what cause soever shall come to you of your brethren that dwell in their cities, between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statutes and judgments, ye shall even warn them that they trespass not against the Lord. And so wrath come upon you and upon your brethren. This do, and ye shall not trespass. And, behold, Amariah the chief priest is over you in all matters of the Lord. And Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. Also the Levites shall be officers before you. Deal courageously, and the Lord shall be with the good. Amen. We can imagine Jehoshaphat's relief at making it safely home to Jerusalem. From what we read in the previous chapter, I think it's safe to say that he had been terrified. When he was surrounded by those Syrian soldiers, he thought he was going to die, and he cried out to the Lord. So what a welcome sight his home must have been. I wonder if there were tears when he saw his family and his trusted officials. But then I wonder if this sense of relief and joy turned into a feeling of trepidation when he saw Jehu the seer walk through the palace doors. Jehu was the prophet, the messenger of the Lord. I wonder if Jehoshaphat suddenly had a knot in his stomach and began to sweat a little. You know, oh no, I'm in big trouble. I went into battle alongside Ahab after the Lord told me not to. Maybe you know the feeling. As a child, you did something foolish. Your mum or your dad stopped you from getting hurt, and then you knew you were going to get it. You knew what was coming. Jehu did have some stern words for Jehoshaphat. He well deserved the rebuke. Verse 2, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord." And Jehoshaphat should not have sat down and feasted with Ahab as we see him doing in chapter 18. He should not have joined forces with Ahab. He should not have assisted that wicked man, a man who had built a temple for Baal worship in his capital city, a man who had persecuted the prophets of the Lord. The Lord was rightfully angry with Jehoshaphat. And I wonder if at this point Jehoshaphat was expecting the hammer to fall. He was expecting Jehu to pronounce judgment against him like had happened to some of his forefathers when they had sinned. You know, there was judgment from the Lord when David sinned and when Solomon sinned. But instead, there was mercy. Verse 3, "Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land and hast prepared thine heart to seek God." The Lord withheld his hand of judgment because he knew that Jehoshaphat had led the nation in a spiritual reformation of sorts. It's described back in chapter 17. In verse 6, we're told that he took away the high places and the groves out of Judah. He had removed the altars and shrines where idol worship took place. The Lord also knew Jehoshaphat's heart. Yes, he had failed in a very big way, but his heart was for the Lord. This is recorded back in chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David and sought not unto Baalim, but sought to the Lord God of his father and walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel. Verse 6, "And his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord." There was mercy for Jehoshaphat when he found himself in trouble on the battlefield, and there was mercy when he was confronted by the prophet. The Lord could have taken action against him, but he chose not to. And that brings us to the focal point of today's sermon. What did Jehoshaphat do in response? How did Jehoshaphat respond to the grace and mercy that he was shown? That's what the rest of chapter 19 tells us. He basically did two things. The first is described in verse 4 and the second in verses 5 to 11. The first had to do with addressing the spiritual condition of his people. The second had to do with the administration of justice. Look with me, please, at verse 4. It says, "And Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers." The two geographical references in this verse indicate that Jehoshaphat or his representatives traversed the entire length of his kingdom. Beersheba was way down south in Judah, and Mount Ephraim was on its northernmost border. This mission was to every part of the kingdom, and it was for the purpose of bringing the people back to the Lord. Jehoshaphat was concerned for their spiritual welfare. He was concerned that his people had wandered away from their commitment to the Lord. He was concerned that they had grown cold in their devotion, and in all likelihood some, if not many, had gone after other gods. That was a perpetual problem in Judah since the days of Solomon. Notice it says, he went out again. Jehoshaphat had done this before. We see this in chapter 17. Chapter 17, verses 7 to 9. Also, in the third year of his reign, he sent to his princes, even to Ben-Hail, and to Obadiah, and to Zechariah, and to Nethaneel, and to Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them he sent Levites, even Shemaiah, and Nethaniah, and Zebadiah, and Asahel, and Shemiramoth, and Jehonathan, and Adonijah, and Tobijah, and Tob-Adonijah, Levites. And with them, Elishama and Jehoram, priests. And they taught in Judah, and had the book of the law of the Lord with them, and went about throughout all the cities of Judah, and taught the people. On this first occasion, early in his reign, Jehoshaphat had sent these men in his name expressly to teach the law of God. Now the law revealed the Lord, Yahweh, their God, the one true and living God, who he was, what he was like, what he had done, and what he would do. The law revealed his will. It made plain the obligations, the promises, the blessings and curses of the covenant that they were a party to. He sent these men to teach the law in order to stir the hearts of Judah for their God, for the Lord, to call them to repentance and to a renewed commitment. And that's exactly what Jehoshaphat did again after experiencing God's mercy and grace. In our text in chapter 19, it reads as though he went out himself to teach the law. And maybe he did. Perhaps he went to some places and he sent other men, perhaps the same men mentioned in chapter 17, to other parts of the kingdom. Now what a good king that he would care for his people in this way. That he would seek to minister to their souls, that he would endeavour to bring them back to covenant faithfulness, back to where they would experience the blessing of God upon their lives. And Jehoshaphat addressed the spiritual condition of his people. Then he reformed Judah's legal system. He improved the administration of justice. That's what's described in the rest of chapter 19. He set up judges in all the cities of Judah, and he was very clear with them about their responsibilities and about who exactly they were representing. Chapter 19, verses 6 and 7. And said to the judges, "Take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you, take heed and do it. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts or bribes." He also set up a kind of supreme court in Jerusalem. Now, this is detailed in verses 8 through 11. This was perhaps for people to appeal to if they weren't satisfied with the ruling of the judge in their city. Or what's more likely is that the local judges directed the difficult cases to this tribunal in Jerusalem. Notice what it says in verse 8. "Moreover, in Jerusalem did Jehoshaphat set of the Levites and of the priests and of the chief of the fathers of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies when they returned to Jerusalem." This seems to suggest that a judge in one of the cities or towns might return to Jerusalem. Now, take a case to this higher court comprised of a range of learned men. It also seems as though there was a branch for religious matters and a branch for criminal or civil matters. In verse 11 it says, "And behold, Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in all matters of the Lord, and Zebadiah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters." King Jehoshaphat had some wonderful words of instruction and encouragement for those he entrusted with this important role in his kingdom. Verse 9. And he charged them, saying, "Thus shall ye do in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and with a perfect heart." And then at the end of verse 11, "Deal courageously, and the Lord shall be with the good." Again, I think we have to say, what a good king. What a righteous and loving concern he had for his people. The importance of justice to the health of a society cannot be overstated. Imagine the lives of many in Judah were improved by Jehoshaphat's reforms, by the access they now had to the legal system, and maybe these judges also served as a deterrent against those who were tempted to oppress the poor or cheat in commercial transactions. You know, the law was now present in every town and city. And Jehoshaphat could have responded in an entirely different way to the experience of God's mercy. Instead of turning his attention to his people, he could have turned his attention to himself. Instead of working to better the lives of his subjects, he could have concentrated on bettering his own life, his own wealth and prosperity. He could easily have become complacent and lazy and self-centered. He could have headed off down the path that Solomon had walked later in his life, you know, given himself to the pursuit of every form of pleasure under the sun. But that's not what we see. Thanks to the Lord, he returned to his house in Jerusalem in peace, you know, safe, alive, still the king. And then he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. This part of Jehoshaphat's story is a superb illustration of how God's people ought to respond to God's grace. God delivers us, God forgives us, God is kind to us in some other fashion, and it's entirely undeserved. In no way did we earn or merit that favour. We're blessed, we're helped, and we're thankful. But that's not the end of it. We don't just continue on our merry way, living however we please. Now, there is a vital connection in the Christian life between God's grace and good works. Now, good works don't merit God's grace. If grace is merited or earned, it's not grace. Rather, good works are the fruit of God's grace. They are the response, the consequence, even one of the purposes of God's grace. That's what we see here in 2 Chronicles chapter 19. God was very kind to Jehoshaphat. He didn't deserve to be delivered when he went into battle alongside wicked Ahab. He didn't deserve to make it home safely to Jerusalem. God was merciful. And that mercy bore fruit. Jehoshaphat responded not with self-centeredness and complacency, but with godly endeavor. And we see this connection between grace and good works in a number of places in the New Testament. I want to briefly look at just three. First of all, a very well-known and much-loved passage in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. Now, the Holy Spirit, via the pen of the Apostle Paul, says this, and he's writing to Christians. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This is one of the clearest statements in Scripture, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. In these verses, we're told that we are saved from the penalty of sin, saved from everlasting death, only by the kindness of God through the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. That we were dead in sins, separated from God, and he made us alive. He raised us up. He seated us in heaven. What a remarkable thing. And the apostle is explicit in repudiating human merit, human effort in any of this. Not of yourselves, he says in verse 8. Now, could he be any clearer? Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, he says in verse 9. You didn't bring your salvation to pass. You didn't earn it. You didn't contribute to it. It's entirely God's work, which we receive through faith. In verse 10, there is a deliberate contrast with what he says in verse 9. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship. God does the work, not us. Christians are the product of his endeavor, his craftsmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful expression? We have been created, fashioned, made by God to be who we are in Jesus. Made alive, made new, made the people of God, made for life with God forever in Jesus. By our union with Jesus. By being made to share in his life, by receiving the forgiveness that he purchased by his blood, by receiving his righteousness, by being made a member of his body, created in Christ Jesus. This is the very heart and soul of the gospel. This is that amazing grace that we so love to sing about. But let's not pass over the next part of the verse. Here's the connection that we're thinking about in our sermon today. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which, by the way, God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God has created us in Christ Jesus. Now, on account of his great love, he has graciously reached out to us and made us who we are today, and his purpose, his intent in doing so, is to have a people who walk in good works, to have a people who live righteous lives, to have a people who really love each other. Now, the grace of God is not an insurance policy. Now, the gospel is not something you believe, then you know, put in the filing cabinet to be pulled out when you're on your deathbed. No. The grace of God makes you a new person, a new creation in Christ Jesus. And new creatures live new lives. Butterflies don't live like caterpillars. Sheep don't live like pigs. We don't receive God's grace and stay the same. Rather, like Jehoshaphat, we receive God's grace and we go to work. And not because we owe God. The Christian life is not a debtor's bargain. No, we pursue righteousness in our manner of life. We strive to love others because that's what's fitting for those created in Christ Jesus. That's the way that Jesus lived. And it's the way to experience real joy. We walk as the children of light because that's what we are. We walk in good works as an expression of our gratitude to God. and our love for him. A second text in the New Testament where we see this connection between God's grace and good works is in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. As with the passage in Ephesians chapter 2, the message in these verses is very clear. The kindness and mercy of God that has come to us in the person and work of Jesus is intended to change us. It teaches us. You know, the word carries the idea of training and discipline. It trains us to live differently, to put away sin and to pursue righteousness in this present world, in the here and now. It's not just about getting to heaven one day. Jesus gave himself for us for this purpose, to purchase a people for himself who are pure and who are zealous of good works. And brothers and sisters, this is more than a passing interest, more than a I'll do the bare minimum kind of attitude. This is a warmth of feeling for doing good works. This is a strong desire for godly living. This is the fruit of God's grace. This is the response of those who have received it. The third passage that I want to briefly consider is in the very next chapter, Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 8. It begins with another clear statement of salvation by grace alone and another repudiation of human merit, of works righteousness. It sets forth justification by grace alone. And then it moves to the Christian life and to what the Apostle Paul wanted Titus to press home to the Christians in the churches on the island of Crete. Titus chapter 3 verses 4 to 8. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You know, praise the Lord. But notice, if you would, the next verse. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Those who believe in God, those who have received this mercy, those who have been washed and regenerated by the Holy Spirit, brought to new life, those who have been justified by God's grace, are to be careful to maintain good works. That's the appropriate thing to do. It's fitting. It's healthy. It brings joy. And it points people to the truth. As we saw last Sunday, that was one of Paul's key concerns in this letter to Titus, the Christian witness in a pagan world. It's interesting here that Paul doesn't assume that good works are automatic. It's not as if you receive God's grace, you're washed, regenerated, justified, and all of a sudden you start living a different life. That's not how it happens. We have to decide to obey. We have to decide to do the right thing, to love others. We have to make an effort. Now, Paul has to say here to Titus, you tell those Christians that they need to take care to maintain good works. Of course, it's God's grace that enables us. It's the work of the Word and the Spirit that changes us inwardly so that we desire to do good works. I'm not discounting or downplaying that at all. But the point here is that it involves personal responsibility. We receive God's grace, and then we have to decide if and how we're going to respond. We have to decide to walk in the direction that He is pointing us. We have to choose to do the things that He is calling us to do. If we think back to our text in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, after being graciously delivered by the Lord, after making it safely to his home and his family, Jehoshaphat had to decide to get out of bed, to get his officials together, to work out a plan, and then to walk out the doors of his palace to go and minister to his people. He had to be diligent in maintaining good works. He was responsible for his response. What about you? What about you? If you've received God's grace in the person and work of his Son Jesus, if you are a new creature in Christ Jesus, where are you when it comes to this matter of good works? Is the grace of God bearing this fruit in your life as he intends it to? How are you responding? With a desire for purity? With a fervent love for others? With a commitment to becoming more like Jesus? I hope so. I hope you are zealous of good works. That's what a Christian is. That's why Jesus gave himself for us. But maybe you're not. Maybe the zeal is no longer there. Maybe you've become complacent and self-centered. You're not as concerned about living for the Lord as you once were. You're not as concerned about personal holiness. Maybe you don't care about the church and about Christian service like you once did. If this is so, then like Jehoshaphat did, perhaps you need to do some things again, some things you've done before. You know, Jehoshaphat went out to the people of Judah again. In his message to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus told them that they needed to repent and do the first works. One theologian writing many years ago explains what Jesus meant this way. It is to engage at once in doing what they did in the first and best days of their piety, the days of their espousals to God. Let them read the Bible as they did then. Let them pray as they did then. Let them go forth in the duties of active benevolence as they did then. Let them relieve the distressed, instruct the ignorant, raise up the fallen as they did then. Let them open their heart, their purse, and their hand to bless a dying world. As it was in this way that they manifested their love then, so this will be better suited than all other things to rekindle the flame of love when it is almost extinguished. And maybe this is your need today, to repent and to do the first works, to go back to the simple things you used to do, the basics of the Christian life, the basics of the Christian commitment. May we all desire to see God's grace bear fruit in our lives. May we all desire to see the realization of his good purposes in giving us new life. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Amen.